Open with me, if you would, in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, this week we'll look at verses 30 through 37. Third part of Psalm 89. Hear now God's Word, Psalm 89, beginning with verse 30, reading through verse 37. A messianic psalm. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established before like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself add his blessing to it. As we noted last week and last year when we read the first section, but last week we noted that this psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite was a psalm written in celebration of that Davidic covenant that's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 7. That covenant wherein God promised that the seed of David would forever sit upon the throne. I'd like to read now, by way of introduction, a few of those verses that have to do with the text immediately before us today. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, we read, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits an iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." I will be his father and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. And from our text today, we read, "If my son forsakes my law and does not walk in my judgments, if he breaks my statutes and does not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and the iniquity with stripes." This beautiful covenant with David, whereby by God promised him that his seed would forever sit upon the throne. And yet we know with Solomon, we have a man that is fraught with many evils. And then with his sons, we see that spiral, that downward spiral of kings who have rebelled against God and who were chastened with the rods of men, who were had their kingdom divided, who were brought into captivity and ultimately lost in anonymity. The chastening hand of God. But yet, as we see in this text, God continues to be faithful. Despite the faithlessness of the seed of David, he continues to be faithful and to be faithful to the people of Israel. Until finally we see that eternal king being Christ Jesus being established as a ruler for all time, for eternity. And these are the three themes that I'd like to consider this morning as we look at these seven verses of Psalm 89. Wayward children. Here we're taking an introspective look at ourselves. how we so often are that wayward child that is not faithful to the covenant-keeping God. But then we see, secondly, the faithful God. Despite our waywardness, God says that he will be faithful to us. My covenant I will not break. What a comfort that is for us, that despite our continuing sin that yet clings to us, that evil that continues to cling to us, we belong to a faithful God. And then finally, eternal King. As we consider the blessing of that eternal kingdom. Last week we looked a lot at the eternal King. This week we'll look more specifically at the nature of being citizens of that kingdom with the eternal King in the final couple of verses. Wayward children. We don't like to admit it always, but we are that wayward child. Time and time again, we have offended the holiness of God. We read from 2 Samuel, reminded, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But it's encouraging and imperative for us to note, firstly, as we consider wayward children, that wayward children are still children. They're still a part of the family. They have offended the holiness of God, but we see God's covenant faithful there, and he continues to call them his children. In a human family, in a natural family, children might rebel against parental direction. Perhaps you did at one point. Perhaps you are now. In their rebellion, they rightly open themselves up to suffering the disciplinary actions of loving parents who correct them for their wayward ways. At times, they'll even rebel to the extent of distancing themselves from the rightful admonition of their parents. This is not good. This is not appropriate. This is not defended. But it is reality that in life, children very often rebel against their parents. And in so doing, the familiar bonds are strained. They're stretched to their limits. And it's always painful to the faithful parent as they strive to exercise proper godly discipline in raising their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Likewise, although they're in rebellion, the relational strain is also painful on the child. They're bringing it on themselves, perhaps, but that strain is still evident in them. And that fractured familial relationship has real outworking. Often this distancing is used as a tool for bringing about repentance and restoration. As that familial strain is being stretched to its limit, God will very often use that strain as a point of bringing true repentance and then restoration within the family. And throughout the process, there remains a familial tie, no matter how strained. They're still the parents. They're still the children. That tie is still there, no matter how taut it becomes and how difficult it is. Wayward children are still children. And yet there is, we recognize in this world also, something that goes beyond that. We might call that covenant breakers who sever the familial tie, always as a result of sin, on one or both parts. Seldom, but upon occasion, there is a familial rift which is so significant as to break a relational tie in this life. A child might renounce their parents. I will have nothing to do with you. As sad as that is, it happens. For any number of reasons, a child might refuse to honor father and mother, purposefully, flagrantly, and with malice, renounce any commonality. Or a parent may disown a child. As painful as that might sound, it happens. Likewise, especially in a fallen world, they might refuse to acknowledge their own child, perhaps out of their own sin, but it's a reality nonetheless. That's a picture of strained relationships in this life. What we have in the first few verses of our text today, from verses 30 through 32, is God talking about those strained relationships and how it's real in a spiritual sense with us as covenant members. That very often his covenant children will stretch and rebel against him and strain that covenant relationship. And he's speaking of the wayward children, those whom he calls children, whom he draws back through the punishing of their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. The loving, caring, disciplinary chastening of a son and a daughter. But that's not denying that also in this covenant community, there are those who have received the sign of the covenant and who have broken that tie and who have walked away, who have renounced the family relationship and sometimes die in that. A sad reality, but a reality nonetheless. Now, we can consider then the fulfillment of the promise of our text, though. If a son forsakes my law, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. This is God showing his love to his wayward child. The children of Israel walked in rebellion. God chastened them by giving them up to wicked kings, by dividing the kingdom. He chastened them through natural disaster. All you need to do is read the account of Elijah to recognize the natural disaster of the drought that God chastened them with. He chastened them with captivity, and he chastened them as children of the covenant. Much like the account of the judges, as God is faithful to Israel, as they rebel against him time and time again. But he sends a new judge out of love to discipline, to chasten, and to draw the children back. And later that judge will die and they go off and do that which is right in their own eyes. That's the natural way for us as rebels, isn't it? As those children in a fallen world, we need the chastening hand of God to draw us back in, as Israel needed that chastening rod of God to draw them back into a point of repentance, as he did with Elijah. That's what it is in God's church today. Each one of us who is an adopted child of God is, in one way or another, a wayward child with sin in our life that continues to put roadblocks between our relationship. What a sad commentary. God, who made us in the garden and declared it us to be very good, after his own image. Not only did Adam and Eve sin against him, but we continue to sin against him. Despite all of the wondrous care that he has shown to us, we are finding ourselves time and time again walking away from God's precepts, avoiding accountability and distancing ourselves too often from the means of grace. This happens in the church today. Sadly, also there are those who break covenant and forsake the family of God. These may have even received the sign of the covenant in baptism, but they have no part in the family of God. They have separated themselves. They have forsaken it. The sign of the covenant speaks of God's covenant faithfulness. Receiving the sign of baptism does not speak of our covenant faithfulness. But our text today is speaking of the covenant children, the covenant faithfulness of God to his wayward children and that without denying the reality of the latter in the apostate covenant breakers. What we see in this text is something of Jesus. Jesus, the keeper of the covenant. Jesus, the one through whom, despite our waywardness, we are called sons and daughters. We are made part of the family. In Christ, we see the one who kept the covenant despite and in the place of our wayward path. We see the judgments, the statutes, the commandments being set before us as we're called to new obedience. And finally, we see the sharp division between those covenant children who are brought to repentance and faith and the covenant breakers who seek righteousness in anything but the finished work of Christ. If my sons forsake my law, I will draw them back, is essentially what he's saying. So I would encourage you, even now this morning, do you find yourself as a child who has wandered far from the refuge of Jehovah, following after your own paths? Perhaps you know your guilt before the face of your Father, God, even now, and the Holy Spirit is calling you home. Perhaps even as the prodigal son, you have wandered far from the fold, but now once again you hear the call of your family, of your Father, calling, be comforted then, dear child. God has promised that he would discipline his children as he draws us back into the fold. Even as the author to the Hebrews has reminded us in Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This Christmas season, take time to meditate upon the great love of the Father, who would send his only begotten Son to suffer the righteous judgment of God for your sin, for my sin. Through Jesus, you have part in the family of God, as a wayward child whom God calls back. And that's because, as our second point notes, he is a faithful God. And we see this in verses 33 through 35 especially. Nevertheless, despite your waywardness, nevertheless, he says, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fall. Despite David's rebellion against God, Solomon's and his children after him, despite our rebellion, our waywardness, God says, I will be faithful and I will not take my loving kindness away. What a mercy that is. We know our desperate need for a Savior. We know our sin and misery. We see it all the time if we're at all honest with ourselves. We hate that waywardness that continues in us. And God says, I will be faithful. My covenant I will not break. Wow. That's the glory of the birth of Christ and the work of Christ. God is showing his faithfulness there in Jesus and saying, I will not break my covenant despite your sin, despite your waywardness. I will draw you back. Just as God upheld both sides of the covenant with Abraham as he passed between the divided offerings in Genesis 15, he also upholds his covenant with us. David would not be faithful in keeping covenant, nor are we. Yet in verse 34, we're comforted with the truth that God still will not allow that covenant to fail. My covenant I will not break. I will show my love to my children, and I will redeem them from their sin, and I will glorify them, and I will adopt them into my family. Despite David's sin, we see in verse 36 that his seed will endure forever. God's covenant faithfulness set upon display. We see our need and then we see him. And he's faithful in all things. Nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips, we read in verse 34. God's promises are sure and amen. There is no breaking them. Often we misspeak, we misunderstand, we need to be corrected. Even legal documents need to be updated, clarified, and amended from time to time, but not the Word of God. My covenant I will not break nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. It is whole, it is pure, it is without error. And I am faithful, says our Lord. Not one clause of God's word will fail. Not one jot or tittle will fail. As pertaining to this promise, we can be assured that God will fully and perfectly redeem his children, not because we are perfect, not because we have not been wayward or continue to be, but because he has promised. And his promise is sure, and his word will not be altered. There's where our comfort is. It's not in the decision I've made. It's in the promise of the God who has set his love upon you, who has made covenant with you and then fulfilled that covenant for you. We see this in Jesus. That's where this covenant is fulfilled, perfectly in him. 33b, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. The faithfulness of God will be fulfilled. His covenant faithfulness will not fail. Verse 35, once I have sworn in my holiness. It's not saying that once I've done that, then I'll be faithful, then I won't lie to David. But it could better be translated, one thing I have sworn in my holiness, that I will not lie. That's the nature of who he is. That is the essence of who God is. He says, one thing I have sworn, that I will not lie. His word is true. His word is pure, and it is without error. And being that God has sworn to David, we know that his covenant is certain, that his seed will forever sit upon the throne. Thus, in Jesus, we see the natural Son of David and the eternal Son of God fulfilling both sides of that eternal covenant. He has made covenant with us, said, if you walk in my ways, I will be a God to you. And then he sends Christ to walk in his ways for us. He sees the sin that we have committed, our wayward ways that must be punished in that perfectly. And he sends his Son, Jesus, to receive that judgment perfectly for us. He is the faithful God when we are wayward. The eternal God, perfectly obeying the precepts of God. The eternal God who can alone endure the perfect judgment of God. And as the son of Eve, the son of Noah, the son of Abraham, the son of Moses, the son of David, our brother according to the flesh, the same Jesus stands in our stead. Our righteousness is found in him. His obedience is counted as our obedience. His sacrificial death is counted as our eternal death. And the eternal covenant faithfulness of God is set upon display in the conception, in the birth, in the life, in the death, in the resurrection, in the ascension of Christ, that babe who is born in Bethlehem, the Son of God. In him, we see the faithfulness of God. And finally, the eternal King, 36 and 37. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. We have human limitations. I think of Sinclair Ferguson's lectures that we listened to a week ago during Bible study, where he said, in essence, in one sense, God could have said, I told you so, and so you must believe. My word is enough. I said it, you should believe it. But the same God knows our limitation. He knows our frailty. And so he gives us signs. He gave Israel circumcision so that they would be reminded continually that the filth of the flesh is cut off. He gives us baptism so that we're continually reminded that the blood of Christ purifies us just as water purifies the flesh. He knows our frailty, and he's pleased to give us signs as a remembrance of his faithfulness. Perhaps you married and you wear a wedding ring. For most of us, we don't wear a wedding ring because we're so forgetful. If I don't have it, I might forget that I'm married and just totally neglect that aspect of my life. That's not why we wear it. We kind of know that we're married. But it is meant to serve as a reminder of promises made and promises kept. A reminder of vows that have been made, not because we'll forget that we were married. God uses signs similarly. He reminds us of his promises with other signs. A rainbow, for example, not because God might forget not to destroy the world with a flood, but it serves as a reminder that he is faithful and he will not destroy the world with a flood. Likewise, circumcision or the blood over the doorpost or baptism or the Lord's Supper, these are all signs that God has given of his covenant faithfulness. They're not to remind God, but they're to remind and instruct us concerning his faithfulness. God won't forget, but we need to be reminded. In the verses before us, God uses two perpetual lights in the sky to remind us of the eternal reign of his Son. In his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon. As long as the world exists, and has always been, and always will be, the presence of both the sun and the moon. Even on cloudy days or in an eclipse, the sun is still there. The moon still reflects the light of the sun. These stand, we would say, as a simile. Just as the sun and moon, so also the nature of the reign of Jesus, the King of creation, our redemption, and through whom we anticipate glorification. We can look at the sun and the moon and say, just as they're always there, so is our Lord. He is still King and always shall be. Never be an end. And we are living as established citizens in this kingdom. As children of the King and as citizens of the kingdom. Last week we considered the nature of the eternal kingship of Christ, but today we should consider briefly the implications of being citizens in this eternal kingdom. What does it mean to us to be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, that eternal kingdom of Christ? With the kingdom, we know that there's always a king and always a citizen. And as citizens of this kingdom, we share in a sense in the work of Christ. We can consider from 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, we're told, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As citizens of this kingdom, of this eternal king, we are called kingly priests. We share in the threefold office of our Lord, prophet, priest, and king. And Peter tells us, you're kingly priests. You're priests who reign, and you're prophets as you proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. We're called to share in that, to give our lives as a living sacrifice, to rule over the sin that yet remains in our life, and to proclaim the beauties of this holy kingdom, this eternal kingdom. Our lives are a living witness to the God who reigns over us. And the celebration of Christmas is a call to humble submission before the glorious throne of Jesus. We're proclaiming the King, the seed of David, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, of the kingdom that has no end. We're not celebrating a baby. We're proclaiming to a needy world the wonder, the majesty, the hope of living as transformed citizens in this eternal kingdom of the eternal Son of God. We're called to live now as living sacrifices as we're marching towards eternity with the eternal King. His seed shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. There is implication for us. There's great comfort in belonging to this King. We have offended him time and time again. We know our waywardness, but we also see his faithfulness. And we see the glory of being called as kingdom citizens, how he calls us then to live that life of gratitude for all he has done. Amen. Let's please rise for our prayer of application, which we'll conclude then with the Lord's Prayer. O Lord our God, we do confess our own sin, our own waywardness, how we have offended your holiness and your righteousness. We are not deserving, but you, Lord, are deserving. You are the faithful God. You have been pleased to send your only begotten Son to redeem us from our own offense, to pay the price through his blood. So we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to change us, to perfect us, to call us and conform us as kingdom citizens, that we would live to the glory of who you are. Now we conclude this prayer using the words that Christ himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.